السلام عليكم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. All praises are Allah's, Lord of the worlds. And may His peace and blessings be upon our Master, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and his pure Immaculate Ahlul Bayt. It's an honor to be invited here to Dearborn and especially the Islamic Council of America. I'm very grateful for the invitation, and inshallah I'll share a few ideas with you during the next few nights. Tonight's talk, I want to allude to a letter which was written by Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi in the 80s to the then president of the Soviet Union, Gorbachev. And I've spoken about this letter before, but I'm concentrating on other dimensions this time in this letter. as will be apparent in the letter, Imam Khomeini was, in effect, writing a letter which was an invitation to Islam for the West. How to invite those living in the West to Islam. Now, by the West, even it can include Muslims too, because in broader terms, those who were brought up in the West, how should the approach to Islam be for those people, rather than those in the East? There has to be some differences. Because those who were brought up, for example, in America, the educational system, they learn to question everything, evaluate everything. They don't accept anything. And that's a good rational approach. Thank you very much, brother. It's a good rational approach to have. It's of value. Whereas in the East, we don't have this kind of approach too much. Here in this letter, Imam is giving his own idea on how to approach those in the West and how to invite them to Islam. He gives a protocol here. And for people, brothers and sisters like you, I think this will be of some benefit. Because you can't expect one's approach to be equal in relation to the West and the East. Islam is one religion. It has many layers though. It has many dimensions. It has many butun. And we'll cover some of them inshallah during the next few nights. Now Imam, in the letter he says that to Gorbachev that you have to research and investigate Islam, in quotes, not because Islam or Muslims are in need of you, but rather to acknowledge that Islam's lofty and global values can constitute the means of comfort and savior for all nations, as well as unknotting humanity's essential difficulties. This is a big claim now Imam is making in the letter. Now I want to go through only two paragraphs, or maybe three, in this letter that Imam wrote, and give some commentaries that Imam himself has written in other of his works as we progress. Now, these two or three paragraphs in the letter appear towards the end of the letter, just in case some of you may be interested to then go back and read the letter itself, which I would advise. Imam says, our innate nature, our fitra, or our jibili, pulls us towards acquiring perfection in power and knowledge. Everyone is after perfection, be you Muslim or non-Muslim. Everyone wants to acquire more power, more knowledge. This is not an issue of where you belong to. If someone says, I don't want power or knowledge at all, in the absolute sense, well, that's not normal behavior. Why? Because our innate nature is pulling us towards these things. Hence, Imam adds, there exists pure power and knowledge for us to have been attracted to it in the first place. There must be something that is pushing us towards acquiring perfection in power and knowledge, each to their own capacity. And then Imam says, and that source of all power and knowledge is Almighty Allah, to whom we are all heading towards, even if we are not aware of it. Now this here, Imam is entering very delicate ground here. We're all moving towards that source of absolute perfection. In other words, everyone, Muslim or non-Muslim, is moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some are aware of this movement and journeying to Allah, others are not aware of it. But everyone is passing along this journey. Imam says in other places, he says even the idol worshipper is journeying towards Allah, but he's not aware of it. He's worshipping the idol. He's not aware that he, because no one other than Allah can be worshipped. Iyyaka na'bud. But he's not aware that he's worshipping Allah. Now, Imam, when he says this, there is an aroma of predestination here. But not predestination in will or action. He's referring to another type here. In one of his works, he speaks of the fact that everyone, Muslim or non-Muslim, they are predestined. Or if you're uncomfortable with the term, you can say pre-programmed with a fitra which makes us go towards and be attracted towards absolute perfection. That is pre-programmed. Whether you're a Muslim or a non-Muslim, this is within you. Journeying towards perfection is something everyone has. Now here Imam has, in his philosophical lectures, that's the name of the book, he writes this. So this is not in the letter, this is in one of his books. He says, everyone is after perfection. Everyone has a love to acquire absolute perfection. Man falls short in differentiating one's beloved and loses one's beloved. See, the fact that everyone is going towards it, that everyone has, it's ascertaining that true beloved is some, that it's here that some people go astray. The fact that they're after perfection, yes, but what they see perfection in, people fall short. One thinks that perfection lies in capital, or some people may think perfection is in money, and there is a degree of perfection, but not absolute perfection we're after. One thinks that perfection lies in capital, or in forming union with such and such and woman, with such and such a woman, or in being knowledgeable in such and such a knowledge. On acquiring these, one realizes these were not absolute perfection and were, in fact, deficient. So in the beginning, one may feel that a big car, big house, some money is perfection. After a while, he says, no, there must be something more perfect than this. This is limited. Some people may see it in marriage. Some people may see perfection going to the seminary schools. And then after all, I say, no, this is not perfection. I want something higher. And this is one's rationality is guiding one to absolute perfection, that which is perfect in all aspects. Now, some people may stop at the car, and we don't want to judge anyone. They may find that perfection in the car, period, and they'll stay like that for the rest of their lives. They think that is absolute perfection. They can't think otherwise because wanting that perfection is pre-programmed in everyone. But where the free will comes is whether we find it or not. Otherwise, everyone is in submission to absolute perfection. But some are aware of it, some are not aware of it. And that's where people fall short. Hence, one does not remain static and pushes forth from these deficiencies. It may come to a stage that someone sees not money, woman, knowledge, marriage, and so on and so forth. They see a person as that absolute perfection. Or a certain book. Some people may stop there. This book is everything. This person is everything, period. But then some people go further. They don't remain static. No, no, no. They have a good degree of perfection. We want absolute perfection. Then Imam says something incredible. He says, even the most wretched of the wretched seek perfection. Because that's pre-programmed. You see, you can't escape the fitra or the jibili to want perfection. That's pre-programmed in everyone. Even the most wretched of the wretched seek perfection, but they have erred. They've made an error. They've made the wrong choice. They have erred when ascertaining that which is one's perfection. Yazid acknowledged his perfection as being that of killing Hussein alayhi salam. You see, the wrong choice. But he thought that was perfection. But he made an error in ascertaining what perfection is. Everyone, all people have one beloved. The whole cosmos has one beloved. More than one beloved is impossible. Because that absolute perfection has to be perfect from time and space. It can't be limited even by time or place, that absolute perfection. So if it's infinite, if it's pre-eternal, if it's post-eternal, there can only be one. You can't have two of these. And that one beloved is the absolute and most complete perfection that is infinite and limitless. And when the latter manifests, when that absolute perfection manifests, when Allah manifests, كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَأْنٍ. Now here, yawm doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period. It's more of the idea of manifestation. That's the literal meaning of yawm. We call it the Day of Judgment, when everything will be disclosed. يَوْمُ الدِّينِ, because their religion will be manifested in its entirety. And in general, when we see yawm in the Quran, it's this idea of manifestation that is meant. Not a 24-hour period. And when the latter, كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَأْنٍ. So in every manifestation, from moment to moment, He, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is in dimension. Some translations may say He is at play, He is at work. He's manifesting in dimension. Everything is a manifestation of His attributes. All actions, all attributes, all things. And we'll come to this in a minute. And when the latter, when Allah manifests, the lover becomes in love with the manifestation and shadow of the beloved. Capital, marriage, knowledge, all these are good. And all these are Allah acting Allah-li. They're all manifestations of Allah's attributes. But we suddenly miss the plot and we become in love with the manifestation of the beloved rather than the beloved himself. It's okay to be in love with the manifestation too, to a certain degree. But you shouldn't lose the main goal. And that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like a hunter going after the shadow of the bird and, you know, trying to hunt it down. He's lost the plot. These forms of knowledge we have here are a manifestation or shadow of the Beloved's limitless knowledge. And man becomes in love with them rather than the real thing. Knowledge, marriage, work, whatever you do should be a conduit to Allah. But if you see it as an ends in themselves, there you fall short again. We're after absolute perfection. Whereas these manifestations of Allah have degrees of perfection, some more than others. In short, the Beloved is one and all things are following Him innately. Everything. It's not that we are majbur, we're not predestined or determined to be like this, but we are majbul, where that jibili, that fitra, has been pre-programmed to just go towards Him. Everyone is going towards Him. Now, some be you, the religious person or the irreligious person. Everyone is traveling towards Him. You can't travel towards another. But some people become acquainted with Allah's attributes of beauty and Jamali attributes, and keep on acquiring an affinity with His love, compassion. And some people, because of their evil actions, they also will unite with Allah, but with His attributes of majesty. Allah, for example, is Mudhil, and He has other attributes of majesty, like He gets revenge on people, He has wrath, and so on and so forth. But that person did something to acquire Allah's modeliya. Modeliya means misguidance. Allah misguides, but inna Allaha yudillu may yasha. Allah only misguides those who want misguidance. The pronoun in yasha, that huwa, reverts to man, the relative noun, rather than Allah. Yudhillu may yasha, He misguides, but you did something. You made the wrong choice in life. The thief is also traveling towards Allah. You can't submit to other than Allah. He steals, he makes the wrong action. And Allah will give him or report what he's looking for. He's not stealing outside Allah's jurisdiction. Allah is giving him that power to steal at the end of the day. He's not independent from Allah. But the thing is, he made the wrong choice. When you make the wrong choice, Allah misguides. Yudhillu may yasha. So, in short, the Beloved is one and all things are following Him innately. And this may be the meaning of chapter 17, verse 23. وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّا. That your Lord has decreed. When you see decree in the Quran, it's something which is within, it's a providential, takwini order. Be you Muslim or non-Muslim, everyone has been decreed this. That what? That you worship no one but Him, Allah. Iyyaka na'bud. No one can submit to other than Allah, even the idol worshipper. But he's not aware of it. I.e., the fitra cannot alter, and all are determined to submit to the source of absolute perfection and to obey it. In short, the innate love has been assigned in all. Okay, coming back to the letter. Imam says, Imam Khomeini, man wants to reach to absolute truth in order to be annihilated in God. Now what annihilation means, we may cover that later. The craving and yearn towards an eternal life is incorporated within us all. And this itself indicates the existence of an eternal cosmos that is death-free. Everyone has this eternal yearn, a yearn for eternity. And the reason is because Allah is eternal. There's not going to ever be an end to the cosmos. Allah is always acting Allah-li, from pre-eternity to post-eternity. There won't ever be an end. There'll always be people, there'll always be creation. There always was, there always will be. Heaven and hell, we say, are eternal. Why? Because the soul is eternal. Heaven and hell being dimensions of the soul, but I'll come to that in a minute. Then Imam says, assuming your excellency would like to research in these domains. Now, up to now, it was all very deep, funny themes that Imam has just touched upon. He's telling Gorbachev, don't lose the main structure of the discussion. It's an invitation to Islam for the West. Look at the subjects that Imam Khomeini is touching upon. He sees these as important. And it's important when someone like Imam Khomeini is writing like this. Because most of the maraji, their ijtihad and their speciality is in usul and fiqh. And that's very important. In relation to the Sharia, therefore we follow the marja who is the most learned in the Sharia. And that's a rational thing, because we want to act on a par with the Sharia. It's like going up, your son has diabetes or cancer, you want to go to the best person to get the son cured. If you have a common cold, it's not important who you go to. Like, there are some issues in fiqh too, in the Sharia. There is no taqlid there, because everyone says that. For example, salat is wajib. It doesn't matter which doctor you go for the common cold, they'll all give the same treatment. But it's rational that there are some issues that we have to go to the most learned. And we do taqlid. And taqlid is a rational thing, there's no need to be ashamed of it. Taqlid of ahkam, of the canonical rulings, is unproblematic because the knowledge of ahkam isn't spirit building. And that's why it's okay if you refer to an expert, because the knowledge of ahkam, the knowledge itself, doesn't build the spirit. It's the action which builds the spirit. Whereas in aqa'id, the knowledge itself is spirit building. And therefore there in aqa'id there's no taqlid. You have to understand it. Everyone to their own degree. But in aqa'id this is important because it builds the spirit. The same way that actions build the spirit, in contrast to the knowledge of the canon, the Sharia. But Imam, in addition to having ijtihad in usul and fiqh, and this is why it's important that such a figure has written about this in such a way. This man, Imam Khomeini, had ijtihad in irfan, akhlaq, and philosophy in his 20s. Even before he got married, he married at 27. Now that you don't find amongst the maraji. Just because you are a specialist in fiqh and usul, it doesn't mean by default you're a specialist in irfan, akhlaq, or philosophy, tafsir. Irfan has its own textbooks. It's a science. It has textbooks that has to be read with the proper teachers. Akhlaq has textbooks. They have to be read by the proper teachers. Tafsir and so on and so forth. Imam had these at a very young age, in addition to fiqh and usul. And that's what makes this letter more legitimate, that someone like this is writing it. And he's telling me and you in the West, look, when you want to approach the people in the West, Muslims or non-Muslims, people with that framework and that educational system, that they've been brought up in. Introducing Islam differs now. It's what I suggest. Then he goes through it. Assuming your excellency, Imam says to Gorbachev. Now look at the adab. Now he's a Gorbachev, you know, was either communist or whatever. But just because someone has the different belief system, Imam here is doing Amr Ma'ruf. The adab is there. The etiquette is there. So when you speak with whoever of whatever religion, creed, orientation, whatever, the etiquette has to be there. Assuming your excellency would like to research in these domains, then he starts the protocol. I'm not going to go through everything. I'm just going to go through that one or two paragraphs which relate to what I want to speak about. But he first tells Gorbachev to tell the scholars there in the West, well, in Russia at that time, to read the works of Farabi and Avicenna, in addition to their own books of Western philosophy, to read the works of Farabi and Avicenna, two important philosophers during these centuries of Islam, have contributed a lot to Islamic philosophy. And Imam tells him why they should read Farabi and Avicenna. I don't want to go there because that's a debate of its own. I have a certain agenda I want to go through in this talk. Then he says, instruct the scholars of such sciences to refer to the writings of Sohrawardi, also around 900 years ago, who is someone who is known in addition to philosophy, but also in Irfan. He has many important books. Imam is saying, tell them to read Sohrawardi's books too. And then he explains why Sohrawardi should be read. You see, he has an agenda behind these books. And he wants the messages, the main messages of these writers to be conveyed to those in the West. Now here, I'll start here. Then he says, furthermore, after mentioning Sohrawardi, he says, request your greater scholars and professors. He's gone one step higher now. Before he would say, just instruct your scholars. Imam would choose his words. He was very precise. Request your greater professors to refer to the transcendental philosophy of Mullah Sadra. May Almighty Allah's pleasure be upon him, and may Allah resurrect him with the prophets and the Salihin. This is in the letter here. He's saying, tell them to read Mullah Sadra too. Why? Now, he gives his reason. So that it becomes known to them that, verily, the truth and reality of knowledge is an immaterial existent. The truth of knowledge. And all forms of thought are matter free, and so are not governed by laws of matter. Thoughts that are essential to what humans are matter free, are immaterial. Why is it important for us to establish this fact? That thoughts and the reality of knowledge, and we are our thoughts, we, the essence of what we are, the I, is what we think, is our knowledge. Why is it important that he's saying this reality is immaterial in essence? Now, let's go away from the letter again and go to another reference. Ayatollah Hasanzadeh Omri, who is now one of the really top learned scholars in Irfan, in Iran. In his book, Man According to the Mystical Tradition, he writes this. Much of that which appears before man beyond the physical realm is tantamount to the appearance and manifestation of the incorporated dispositions that have been earned positively or negatively, and sown by man within his essence's form. Now, I just wanted to be loyal to the translation. Now, what does this mean? He says this realm is the physical realm, this world. And this physical realm, there's no end to it. You keep on going, you keep on traveling. You'll never reach a signpost saying this is the end. Why? Because beyond that, there either has to be something or nothing. If you say something, well, that just shows the point, that that's no end. If you say nothing, here the Orafor, they differ with the theologians. They say nothingness doesn't exist. It's a non-reality. There's no reality, there's no existence. It's like non-existence doesn't exist. So, after we die a physical death, all the succeeding realms after physical death are immaterial. From Barzakh onwards, all the succeeding realms of existence are immaterial. Now here, Oytel Hasanzad is saying, those succeeding realms which are immaterial are a result of the malakot, the ingrained dispositions that you acquired and acted upon, be it virtue or vice. They became second nature. You incorporated them within your soul, those actions. They will be manifested. And so all succeeding realms of existence are a dimension of the soul. There's nothing physical about them. But you're creating your succeeding realms of existence. You're creating your barzakh, heaven or hell, from moment to moment in this world, through the actions, positive or negative, that you have sown in this form of yours. Then Oytel Hasanzad adds, after all, each person is his own harvest, his own farmer, and his own farm, i.e., each person is the guest of his self's tablecloth. As the tradition goes, Ad-dunya mazra'atul akhirah. The world is the hereafter's farmyard. But you, the soul, the spirit, the essence of what you are the farm. You are the farmer doing the actions. You are the harvest. It's not outside you. You are the seeds. The seeds, the harvest, the farm, the farmer, it's all you in different dimensions. It's not as if there's going to be a physical hell with a red monster waiting for you. Then you go to a physical place and this red monster is whipping and burning you. And then if you explain it like that, the child will come and say, I mean, why are we being punished? And you say, well, God wants it. The child says, well, what kind of a God is that? And they're right, because God will never punish just because you don't pray. God won't punish you. There's no need for God to punish you. When you do sins, it's not God punishing you. There's no need for God to punish you. Look at the Irfani perspective here. Imam wants this perspective to be introduced to the West. And then you say, no, you have to be burned, so then you can go to heaven. So the child says, okay, I don't want to go to heaven, just don't burn me. Whereas Ad-Dunya, Mazra'atul Akhirah, the child with, or the person with those sins, which become incorporated within the soul, then that manifestation of those actions will be that heaven and hell. God isn't punishing. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ أَمْوَالَ الْيَتَامَى ظُلْمًا إِنَّمَا يَأْكُلُونَ فِي بُطُونِهِمْ نَارًا. When they wrongfully consume orphans' property, it's a sin. At the time you're doing it, you have just created your own hell. You're, in fact, digesting fire. but you don't see it now. That action will manifest after physical death. But it's a dimension of the soul, this hell. It's not outside the soul. It's not separate to the soul. It's all tajassumul a'mal, the embodiment of actions. Ad-dunya mazra'atul akhirah. What did you reap? What did you sow? Then Ayatollah Hasanzadeh says, so acknowledge that the soul's incorporated dispositions, those malakat, good or bad, are the fuel to one's barzakhi images. The barzakhs of souls are in accordance to that which one has built in this world. As Sheikh Sa'di, an Iranian poet, has said, how pleasant, said the aged farmer to the sun, that, O light of my eyes, you will not reap save that which you have sown. And another poet has said, trees and vegetation grow from the garden, and they'll say that, O master, you reap whatever you sow. In the Holy Quran, chapter 3, 31, يوم تجد كل نفس ما عملت من خير مهدرا. The day when, not the 24-hour day, it's a period of manifestation, when every soul, yes, I have water, it's okay. Every soul will know, or will see, will perceive whatever good action it has done will be present before it. Whatever good action the soul has done, one day it will perceive that presence of that action. وَمَا عَمِلَتْ مِنْ سُوءٍ, and also whatever evil it has done, he'll have to perceive that presence of that evil. However, تَوَدُّ, it'll wish, that's the soul, in relation to the evil. Tawaddu, it'll wish. Lo, if, or if only. Anna baynaha wa baynahu amadan ba'ida. It'll wish that, or if only there was a far distance between it, the soul, and the evil. Now here, in Arabic, the lo, the particle lo, there are two types. It's very important because in Arabic, you know, prepositions and particles, they don't have one meaning. For example, prepositions such as fi, min, there are 20, 30 different meanings. In the Quran, it's easy to translate nouns and verbs, but the irfan of the Quran is hidden in the prepositions and particles. There the meaning acquires meaning, at least. Lo, there's a conditional lo in Arabic, a conditional if, and we have it in English grammar too, that if he comes, that's the conditional clause, then the answer, I will give him a glass of water. So there are always two clauses that follow one after the other. That's the conditional lo. But there's another kind of law in Arabic, and it's here in this verse of the Holy Quran. It's called the impossible law. It's an if only, but it's impossible for it to be realized. Now here, it says tawaddu, they will wish, the soul will wish. Lo anna, if only, baynaha wa baynahu amadan ba'ida. It was a far distance between it, the soul, and the evil. See, there's no answering clause here. That's why this is a impossible law. Why is it impossible for there to be a far distance between the soul and the evil? Why? It's because you are your actions. What you are in Barzakh onwards is a consequence. You reap what you sow. Heaven and hell are a dimension of the soul, are those malakat, those ingrained dispositions that became incorporated within you. You can't be separated from yourself. That's impossible. Qala yanu, chapter 11, verse 46. Qala yanu, innahu laysa min ahlik. He's not your son. He's not your family. Noah's son, don't regard him as your family. Why? Innahu amalun ghayru salih. He is non-righteous actions. It doesn't say he is the owner, the possessor of non-righteous actions. It doesn't separate the actions from the person. He is non-righteous actions. Because we are our actions. We are our thoughts. We are our intentions, and so on and so forth. See, that's why Imam says, Mullah Sadr, this is important. When you want to describe Ma'ad, resurrection, to those in the West, be they Muslim or non-Muslim, go through this way. Then, Ayatollah Hassan Zadeh in the same book continues. He says, don't analogize the rulings and circumstances and states of the metaphysical realms with that of the physical realm. Don't compare the laws that we have here, the laws, the physical laws governing this realm of existence, with the laws which will govern from Barzakh onwards. They're immaterial realms. The degree of immateriality also differs. But don't compare the two. For example, the laws when heaven is being described in the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, the descriptions it gives of heaven, you'll never be thirsty, you'll never be hungry, you'll never be tired, there's no sleep, there's all these different things. When you want something, it comes. These are against the laws of physical nature. Don't analogize the two. That's an other realm. It's a yawmul akhir. Akhir, although it's commonly translated as last, it means other, literally. It's an other yawm. It's another manifestation. If you want to regard that as physical, as some theologians do, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a haram thing. I'm just giving you one perspective of the Urafa here. I mean, if you want, one day we can speak of the theologian's perspective. But here, if you want to regard the afterlife, the hereafter as physical too, well, that's going to be dunya also. But the way the traditions speak about it, there's another set of laws governing those realms. You've entered an immaterial realm. In the realm of immateriality, it's okay. 100 people at the same time, if they die, they can all see the same angel, the same person. There's no limitation of time and place in the immaterial realm of existence. Why? Because these visions are not pertaining to this realm. In this realm, you can't be in 40 different places at the same time. Those traditions that say that Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, whilst in this world, was in 40 different places at the same time, those 40 Amirul Mu'mineen were not physical. Both Ayatollah Jawadi Omali and Ayatollah Hassan Zadeh have it in writing. They weren't physical. What were they? He says, why? Because these visions are not pertaining to this realm. In chapter 19, verse 17, فَتَمَثَّلَ لَهَا بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا. Archangel Gabriel appeared before Lady Maryam alayhi salam as a human being. This is important. Archangel Gabriel, an angel, appeared laha. That lam in laha is also very sensitive. It's a preposition. It has more than 30 meanings. Here it means it's the lam of unity. The angel Jibreel appeared in unity with Maryam alayhi salam and appeared as a human being. In your dreams are a product of your actions or a construct of your brain. Usually that's the case. Your dreams are in unity with you when you sleep. They're not outside you. They're a dimension of the soul. The soul is producing the dream. And the person who's sleeping beside you, they won't see what you're seeing because it's in unity with you. Jibreel, as a well-proportioned human being, was in unity with Lady Maryam, a product of the soul of Lady Maryam. She was awake physically. She saw the angel, but not with the physical eye, with the same eye that we see in our dreams, but she was physically awake. In dreams, it's easy to see these things because when we sleep, we automatically detach from the world in life. It's very difficult to detach from the world in life when you're awake because you get, there's so many mental interferences. But those who are spiritual, like Lady Maryam, alayhi salam, whilst awake, she could detach from the worldly life too. And she ascended. Now we can speak more about what these apparitions, how they occur. The point here though is, in those 40 places that Amir al-Mu'minin appeared, those 40 people saw a tamathul, an apparition of Amir al-Mu'minin, not a physical one. Because if you say they were physical, you can't have 40 physical spirits and say they're all Amir al-Mu'mineen. Everyone is their own spirit. You have two spirits, it's two different identities. We are our immaterial spirit. فَتَمَثَّلَ لَهُ بَشَرًا سَوِيًّا. And all apparitions, all visions are a form of perception. So make use of this important key when understanding the stories of the Quran. The story of the four birds with Ibrahim. The story of the 99 ewes with Prophet Dawood. If you don't be careful and you commentate it a physical commentary, you'll fall into problems there. You'll associate error to the prophets. You'll compromise with their infallibility. And other things which can arise. Mutu qabla an tamutu. Die before you die. Die a spiritual death before you undergo the physical death. Physical death we all know, but spiritual death, the Urafa want you to die spiritually. Physical death is of no value. Spiritual death is of value. Death meaning a transition from one realm to a higher realm. Like this physical realm, higher meaning an immaterial realm, to Barzakh for example. Or from Barzakh to a higher, more immaterial realm. This transition we can do whilst in this world. We also can be in contact with heaven whilst in this world. Many prophets were in heaven whilst living in the flesh here. The traditions may say they were in the fourth degree of heaven, fourth level. And they were alive right here in this world. For most of us, heaven and hell are concepts for after physical death. And that's of no value to see things then. When you want to preach Islam, you have to give them what the potential that Islam has. Rather than putting everything on credit and saying everything will happen one day. In the future. Barzakh one day, heaven one day, questionable angels one day, the Sirat one day, it will come. Raj'at one day, Mahdawiyya one day, all these, putting religion on credit like that. Here the youth will say, well, what if it's all lies? The youth have to see something. Islam wants them to see something. There's a verse, وَمَنْ كَانَ فِي هَذِهِ أَعْمَى. Whoever's blind in this realm, this physical realm, فَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ أَعْمَى. They're going to be blind there. We want to take heaven, acquire heaven, incorporate it in this realm, take it with us to the hereafter. مُوتُوا قَبْلَ أَن تَمُوتُوا. Or annasu niyam, people are asleep. Idha matu intabahu. When they die, they wake up. it's too late then. One of the esoteric meanings of doing the wudu after sleep, why sleep is a nullifying factor in one's wudu, is they want you to recall that be careful of the greater sleep. The sleep that people are asleep in this world, living in this world. Because wudu has meanings to it. Each component of the wudu has a specific meaning. It's all spiritual, not just merely just washing. If you do wudu all your life thinking it's just a matter of putting water on certain parts of the body and that's it, you've lost the blood there. Then the child may say, well, I can have a shower. Why in that particular order? Same with the ghusl. Each component has a meaning. There are du'as assigned. Now, if you can't memorize the Arabic, it's okay. But at least know the meanings of each component. It's a spiritual endeavor. Sleep nullifies it, the wudu. It wants you to prepare for the greater sleep. And also niyamun. Then, Imam, in the final paragraph, let's go back to the letter. He says, I shan't tire you further and shall not name books of the Gnostics, the Urafa, especially those of Muhyiddin ibn Arabi, because assuming you desire to be informed of the discussions and writings of this great personality, now before with the other scholars, he would say, instruct your scholars to research it. But here he says, you must send a number of your genius specialist experts who have a strong basis in such matters to Qom, so that after several years with reliance upon Allah, with tawakkul upon Allah, they can become aware of the depth and thinner than hair delicateness of the stations of ma'rifah, gnosis, for without making such a journey, awareness of such knowledge is not feasible. Here Imam finally mentions Ibn Arabi. Now at that time, the time of the letter, in Qom even, the common, many people thought Ibn Arabi was kafir, and some people may even think that today. At best, they thought he was a Sunni Muslim. In any case, he was a Sufi, an Arif. Now, it doesn't matter if he was a Sunni Arif or a Shia Arif. But Ayatollah Hassanzadeh, Ayatollah Jawadi Amali, Imam Khomeini, they've proved he was Shia. Now, see, this is a science. Now, this man has 700 to 800 works. Sometimes I hear someone just reads one little bit of something and then they come and say Ibn Arabi was Sunni because of this or that, or he was kafir and all the way down. This is a science, it's been in history, it's been documented, he has works, the names of the 12 Imams are there in the original works. People have written from the original Ibn Arabi's works. Then they went to Al-Adhar in Egypt. They saw the same book, they saw those bits were all deleted. Then they saw there were additions which weren't in the original. I'm not saying Ibn Arabi is now the Ma'soom. I'm not saying that. His books are taught in the Hawza, or Ayatollah Hassanzadeh used to teach them. I wasn't a student of his, but when he would teach them, he would sometimes find faults. That's right, there's no problem there. But you can't just because of one or two faults say the whole thing is wrong and then make these wrong, false attributes against him. Yes, you have to be careful here. And some people thought he was kafir because of his ideology in Tawheed. Imam has said this in one of his works. These people haven't had the correct ustad. They haven't studied Irfan with the proper ustads and they take it upon themselves. They think they can read and understand. Like in medicine, a common layperson just reading the text, the medical text, they won't understand the same. And sometimes they'll say, oh, it's speaking of cutting the abdomen, or all medics are now murderers, for example. It It's a science. A science has principles. Those principles have to be extrapolated from the right resources and everything. So never judge, you know, quickly, especially from people who aren't, don't have expertise in this area. But Imam, said Ibn Arabi, he sees this important. Tasawwuf, Sufism, Irfan, I'm using Sufism and Irfan synonymously. Most scholars believe that only Imam has a very small difference. Yes, Sufis has acquired a lot of negative connotations during the centuries and years. But that doesn't mean as a science it has to be totally discarded. The tariqah in Islam is important. It's a dimension of Islam. Sharia is also important, although the Sharia is the most essential step in Islam. It's step number one, without which tariqahs will be deficient if the Sharia is never mastered. In some traditions where Sufis are attacked, or where sometimes we see some Sufis attacking certain Sufis, it's because those Sufis have segregated themselves from the Sharia. If that happens, it's wrong. The Sharia always has to be there, and there are right reasons why. Now, so what is this Sufism? If we want to very briefly enter into it and mention a few points, how would this be defined? I'll first just give a literal definition of Irfan. I'm using these two synonymously for the moment, and I'll mention what Imam says about it later. Irfan, which literally means knowing and recognizing. This word has been used in the Quran in the literal sense. In chapter 12, verse 58. وَجَاءَ إِخْوَةُ يُوسُفَ فَدَخَلُوا عَلَيْهِ. The brothers of Yusuf came and entered the presence of Yusuf. فَعَرَفَهُمْ. Yusuf, alayhi salam, knew them when they came. وَهُمْ لَهُ مُنْكِرُونَ. But they, in relation to Yusuf, they denied him. But فَعَرَفَهُمْ. We have Yusuf, alayhi salam, on one side. The brothers on one side. Yusuf is physically seeing the brothers with the physical eye. The physical brothers are physically seeing Yusuf with their physical eye. They are seeing one another. But Yusuf recognized them, had Irfan in relation to them. Whilst they did not have Irfan recognition in relation to Yusuf, they denied him. They didn't recognize him. Now have that in your mind as a literal definition. Now let's go to the clothes shop. This is an example for you to understand this. Some people, when they go to the clothes shop, they see a pair of trousers. Some people see a jacket. Some people see a skirt. Some people see a pair of gloves. Some people see the hat. The Sufi, the Arif, sees thread. Whatever's there is thread. The hat has no independent existence from the thread. You see, this La ilaha illallah, there's nothing outside Allah's jurisdiction. In that clothes shop, there's only thread there, but the hat, the gloves and everything are manifestations of that thread. When you see the hat, and you say this hat is beautiful, the beauty, is it attributed to the hat or the thread? Without the thread, the hat is nothing. When you say the hat warms the head, that warming, is it attributed to the hat or the thread? See, actions, attributes, things. It's all Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَأَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ. Whichever way you turn, there's the face of Allah. The Sufi sees the thread. Me and you see the hat. We see the trousers. We see the gloves. We don't see the inner reality. Wherever you turn is the face of Allah. Now some scholars say that Wajh is referring to the essence. Some say attributes. Whatever is a manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wherever you turn, but we see the hat, we see the clock, we see different things, the carpet. But the Sufi sees Allah. Nothing is separate from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Sufism, in Tasawwuf or Irfan, the theoretical dimension is acknowledging that Allah is وَالْأَوَّلُ وَالْآخِرُ وَالْظَاهِرُ وَالْبَاطِنُ. The thread, the hat, its inner and outer is thread. Its first and last is thread. هُوَ الْأَوَّلُ وَالْآخِرُ. Allah is the first and last. وَالْظَاهِرُ وَالْبَاطِنُ. Irfan wants you to acknowledge this theoretically. In practical Irfan, it's seeing this reality. It's seeing the metaphysical. Now, in chapter 53, verse 35, does he have knowledge of the unseen for him to qualify as a seer? This can't be a physical seeing anymore. Because ilm al-ghayb, it's the unseen, the metaphysical realms. A'indahu ilm al-ghayb. Does he have the knowledge of the unseen? Fahuwa yara, so that he sees. Or are we going to live blind in this world? Will we be blind in the hereafter? And is there going to be heaven there? Is it going to be a minimum? We want to see the unseen. We want to go through the esoteric dimensions of Islam. Right now in this world, we want to be a seer. لَا يَدَ جَمَلَكُوتَ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ مَا لَمْ يُولَدْ مَرَّتَيْنِ. How can we be a seer? Only those who are born twice can attain to the dominions of the heaven and the earth, the celestial realms, seeing angels, seeing heaven. But you have to be born twice. Whoever's born twice can see it. And what does being born twice mean? You're born once, that's physical birth. Then you have to die and be born again. Mutu qabla an tamutu. Undergoing that transition to a higher realm through detachment from the worldly life. You have to be born twice. Only humans can be born twice. That's the second birth being a spiritual birth. When you transcend to another realm. Animals, they can't. We differentiate ourselves from animals. Animals eat, we eat. Islam brings a code. Animals sleep, we sleep. Islam brings a code. Sleeping, suddenly Islam says, Ar-ru'ya juz'un min an-nubuwwah. Dreaming is a component of prophethood. In our sleep, we can ascend. We can undergo mi'raj. That's why Islam says, before sleeping, do the wudu. Recite this, recite that. It's preparing you for an ascension in your sleep. But animals sleep too. Now, either we can sleep like animals for all our lives, or we have to make some effort. أَإِنَّهُ عِلْمُ الْغَيْبِ فَهُوَ يَرَى. We have to be born twice then, in order to see. Now, how do we be born twice? How do we gain access to the unseen realms, which is of value for us? Here, Imam Khomeini, in chapter 4, verse 100, he gives a very delicate commentary of the verse. مَنْ يَخْرُجْ مِنْ بَيْتِهِ مُهَاجِرًا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ ثُمَّ يُدْرِكُ الْمَوْتِ فَقَدْ
وَقَعَ أَجْرُهُ عَلَى اللَّهِ. Whoever exits his house, wave emigrating towards Allah and His Messenger, then death is overtaken by death, Allah's reward is upon him. His reward will be upon Allah rather. They'll certainly get their reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this has a superficial understanding. Those who want to escape oppression, for example, they leave their houses to go to Darus Salam, and on the way they die, Allah will reward them. Now that superficial understanding isn't absolute. Someone may want to leave, not for Allah's sake, but to earn more money, for example, or for non-religious reasons. If they die, they won't be getting that reward. Sometimes you become a fiqhi shaheed. Sometimes you become a spiritual shaheed. Many people who go to the battlefront, who go to war against different enemies, if the intention isn't Allah, if it's just for more prestige and honor and status for when they come back, if they die with those intentions, they will die a fiqhi shaheed. Yes, you don't have to do the ghusl for them, for example, and so on and so forth. But the spiritual shaheed, no. Imam says here, the butun, the esoteric dimension of this, my yakhruj min baytihi. Bayt, in many traditions, is referring to the ego, the soul. Whoever exits his ego, whilst muhajiran in Allah, whilst wayfaring towards Allah, thumma yudrikul maut, that he's overtaken by death. By wayfaring towards Allah, exiting his ego, he transcends to a higher realm of existence, spiritual death. Mutu qabla an tamutu. Thumma yudrikul maut, now he goes to a higher realm. Their reward will be upon Allah in absolute terms, whoever they are, if they exit the ego, eliminate all traces of the ego. How do we eliminate the ego then? And I'll end here, chapter 33, verse 21. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. Verily, in the Messenger of Allah is a good example for you. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Say, O Prophet, if you want to love Allah, the Prophet is saying this to people, if you want to love Allah, follow me. فَاتَّبِعُونِي. Now this فَاتَّبِعُونِي is very delicate now and has many different meanings, many layers. And inshallah, tomorrow I'll speak about فَاتَّبِعُونِي in a certain one aspect of it at least, and its practical implications. I won't be reading Musibah tonight, but from tomorrow every night inshallah I'll read ذكر المصيبة وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله.